Is this too loud? No? Okay. So I understand that some of you may find it difficult to distinguish my emotions. I'm looking at you, Jamie. But I'm actually pretty excited about tonight. I'm excited to talk about Andrew. And I think that you guys are going to benefit a lot from this, actually. That's at least what my hope and prayer is. So last week we talked about Peter, and we kind of looked at how God builds a leader, one who's kind of destined to speak out and kind of take charge in front of a crowd or something like that. And, you know, this week we're going to look at kind of the direct contrast of that, and we're going to kind of be looking at Peter's brother, Andrew. And, you know, I don't think this is any less important, though. I think this is actually just as important, and it's actually probably more applicable to our own lives. But we'll look at that later. So starting with basic information about Andrew, what does the name Andrew mean? Does anybody know? Actually, doesn't mean warrior. I checked that. Does anybody know? No. The name Andrew means manly or something like that. So I think maybe the connotation or definition warrior might have been a derivative of manly or something like that. The reason I open with this, though, is because I don't want you to get the wrong idea about Andrew. Just because he wasn't standing in front of thousands of people and preaching Peter sermons, it doesn't mean he was a wimp or even necessarily soft-spoken. It doesn't mean anything like that. He just simply didn't have the personality that Peter had or an extreme social person had. And, you know, how do we actually know that he lived up to that name? You know, what if he just had a name that he didn't really live up to and whatnot? And do we know what he looks like and everything? Well, I'm going to show you that later on that he lived up to it just fine, but it won't be based off of this next picture. All right. So on the screen, we kind of have a screenshot of Google Images. Remember how I said that people throughout history have completely dehumanized the apostles? This is exactly what I'm talking about. And I actually, if you'll notice, I took a screenshot. I didn't just save the image. I did that on purpose. Because if you look around all the surrounding pictures of Andrew, they're all like dehumanized pictures of him. I mean, not one of those looks like a normal human being or anything like that. And if you'll notice, and you probably can't see it, I didn't know what it was going to look like on the TV screen, but where it says Apostle Andrew, you know, it says Apostle Andrew, the holy and all praised first called. That doesn't seem very biblical to me. You know, I just don't think that Andrew was holy like they're making him out to be. I think that he was a normal person, not some dehumanized saint above us all or anything like that. You know, later on, and when we do the other apostles, I'm not even going to show you any more pictures of them or anything. I just wanted to get this out of the way to kind of show you why I'm actually not showing you pictures of the apostles, because you can't find a normal representation of them. You know, if you look at the organization that actually posted this, it was the Orthodox Church, which is a huge shocker. Catholic and Orthodox Church has completely just wiped all normality from the apostles, and this is what they look like now. But I understand that visually sometimes, you know, when we see pictures of things, sometimes it helps us kind of imagine, you know, people in our head or like what's going on or something like that, but you know, if this is all I can find, then I don't think it's, I think it's better to just not have a visual, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea. So, moving on. So, let's get Andrew's biography kind of out of the way really quick. I want to spend more time on the character of Andrew rather than his physical biography. Like, kind of, you know, who was Andrew? Where was he from? When was he called? How was he called? Well, starting with who he was, Andrew was the brother of Peter and his, you know, he had the same parents as Peter, of course. Andrew and Peter were originally from a village called, I think it's pronounced Bethsaida. Is that how you pronounce it? Bethsaida. But at some point, they must have moved to Capernaum to operate their fishing business. We know this because in the first chapter of John, or the first chapter, John tells us they were from Bethsaida, but in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes to Capernaum and enters the house of Andrew and Peter. So they had a house there too. We don't exactly know where Bethsaida was, other than it was in northern Galilee. That's all we know about Bethsaida. Archaeologists did not determine where Bethsaida was or anything like that. We just know it was in northern Galilee. Capernaum was built around the Sea of Galilee, though, hence making it an ideal city for a fishing business. Makes sense. John and James also seem to work alongside them, and they seem to be lifelong friends of some sort. If you'll remember last week, I mentioned that in John's gospel, he seemed to know Peter so well that he couldn't really decide what to call him, so he just called him Simon Peter, because he had seen both sides of Peter. So anyway, they all four lived in Capernaum. Andrew and John left the fishing business for some time and went to follow John the Baptist. And we can find this in John chapter 1, 35 through 40. So, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here we have the first mention of Andrew, really. Also, to clarify this was not Andrew's call to apostleship. In a little bit, we'll look at the following verses again to examine how he got Peter and showed him to Christ and everything. But although they saw Christ here, they did not follow Jesus around until the follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, that incident. This was just their call to believe in Christ as the Messiah. This is what was going on here. After the initial meeting, Andrew and John returned to fishing for a while anyway. So Andrew, and who would have to be John, because I don't see how else John, if you'll notice, he knew the exact hour that everything happened. And he said that only two were there. And he said the other one was Andrew. And John somehow knew the exact hour that this was taking place. So this would have been John with Andrew as well. So they were with John the Baptist, though, in the wilderness. And, you know, to follow after John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah in the wilderness, that basically lived off the wilderness and was rugged, you know, this wasn't a task for a wimpish guy. You know, for Andrew to go out there and leave the comforts of home and everything else, he went out there to dwell with John the Baptist. This tells me, you know, that he definitely was not a wimp. I mean, he was able to do that. You know, I don't know what Andrew looked like or anything like that, and he may have been scrawny, may have been huge, we have no idea, but he did follow John the Baptist out there. And then he later gave his life to Christ and forsook everything he had to follow him around. And, you know, just a side note, you know, Peter wasn't with John the Baptist. I mean, he might have stayed behind to keep the business up and whatnot, but don't rule out the possibility that maybe Peter didn't go because he didn't want to leave the comforts of home. That could have been the possibility, too. Either way, he wasn't there. Andrew was. With all that said, though, this did make Andrew, and I guess technically John, the first apostles to encounter Christ. Now, in that picture I showed you earlier, they seem to attach some sort of holy tag to the fact that he was first called. I don't think that there was something holy about that at all, really, though. The way this reads to me, and the more I kind of examine Andrew, the more I think that it was actually to set the stage for his personality and his character. And why is that? I'll show you. So, you've heard me say over and over that Andrew, though part of the first group of four, was probably the one least in charge. Although, and I will say this, I kind of failed to mention this last week, the four in the first group, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were all sort of leaders. Inside the group, yeah, Peter was definitely the leader, like I said, but Peter couldn't go all over the place in the world during the book of Acts. You know, the four in the first group, they were all leaders, kind of. You know, later on, you see James take over the church at Jerusalem. I mean, John, you read his apostles and everything, and, you know, he was the one that wrote the book of Revelation. So, you know, Andrew was still a leader, just a much less dominant one than Peter, James, and even maybe John. So, you know, he wasn't a public speaker seemingly, and he kind of always seemed to be outshined by Peter when it came to preaching and kind of speaking to lots of people. He isn't there for certain such things as, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration, but he is there for other things that Christ doesn't show the other eight apostles. Sometimes Christ showed Peter things he didn't show Andrew, and why is that important? Well, that's easy. They were brothers. In this sort of situation, and remember, you know, these are human beings just like you or me, it's extremely easy for siblings to become jealous of each other. You know, the other day I was asked to play piano, and she was joking, but, you know, I heard Sarah mutter, "No one ever asks me to play piano, they just ask Austin." I mean, like I said, she was joking about it, but regardless, that's how siblings act sometimes. You know, they get jealous if one of them outshines the other. And, you know, that's what Peter did. He outshined Andrew. That doesn't make Andrew less important, though. It actually, to me, shows something amazing about Andrew's character. So, you know, continuing on, reading in John where we just left off, John 1:41, I guess? Yeah. Or no. I don't know. I might have forgotten something. Okay. Anyway, so in John 1:40-42, we have, and I'm just going to paraphrase here, you can turn to it if you want. I must have left out a slide. But so what Andrew does here is the first thing he does after meeting Christ is he goes to Peter and he introduces Peter to Christ. Don't focus so much on Peter in this, but what I want you to notice is that, you know, the first thing he does is find Peter. That's the first thing he does. And that's significant because, you know, we just mentioned that Peter would undoubtedly outshine Andrew by human standards. Andrew wasn't stupid. He had been around Peter his entire life, and he knew that as soon as he brought Peter to Christ, the spotlight would be completely on Peter. He knew that. And, you know, I think this is why Andrew encountered Christ before Peter did. You know, Andrew could have tried to take the spotlight for himself just this once. He could have not told Peter about Christ, and he could have tried to be the one in charge, but he didn't. That's not what he did. Andrew knew who he was, and he knew what God had given him the ability to do. He was content with that. He, you know, and that's what kind of set the stage for Andrew's character and who he was. You know, Andrew knew he was meant for the background. He knew this, and he readily and happily accepted that. Then he brought Peter, knowing Peter would take over, and Andrew was pretty much destined to be in the background, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, ministry in the background. You know, Andrew is only mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, and out of those 13 mentions, he is only specifically mentioned doing something 3 times. We've already looked at one of them. And 2 out of those 3 times, he has the tag Simon Peter's brother attached to him. It's almost as if the fact that he's Peter's brother, that's what makes him relevant, because he's Peter's brother. You know, only once is he mentioned with no mention of Peter, and we'll look at that incident later on. The other 9 mentions of Andrew are the list of the apostles or in passing or some sort of reference to him or something like that. That doesn't make him any less important, though. And the reason I say this is because, as you've already seen, Peter had an evangelical heart, but so did Andrew. And we just saw that because he brought Peter to Christ. You know, 2 very different brothers with the same kind of heart, 2 different styles. And that's really what I kind of want to get at tonight. You know, Andrew didn't bring multitudes to Christ. He brought person by person by person, one at a time, and he saw the value of an individual soul. Most Christians need to learn that appreciation. You know, and furthermore, I would also mention that Scripture actually never attaches any kind of dishonor or rebuke to Andrew's name. You know, last week we looked at Peter, and Peter was called Satan by Christ. He was rebuked often by Christ. And, you know, I'm sure Andrew made the same kind of mistakes as all the other apostles did when they collectively messed up, but individually, Andrew, as far as we know, was pretty faithful. Christ never rebuked him. That's what made, I think, Andrew, or at least that's what I think made Andrew an effective leader without even really trying to be a leader. And, you know, it's actually kind of arguable that it's better for most church elders and most pastors to actually model themselves after Andrew rather than Peter, simply because most church pastors, you know, they're going to labor in obscurity. Most church pastors are not destined to be John MacArthur's and Steve Lawson's, Paul Washer's, and people like that that are big. And, you know, most people will not make it to that point. And, you know, Andrew, with his faith and his evangelical heart, set an example for people. We can see this in John 12, 20 to 22. I got this slide right. Yeah. All right. So, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So I don't really exactly know what was going on with Philip here, and we'll return later on when we're examining Philip to kind of see his side of this. But Philip, whether he was confused or just didn't understand, or maybe he just didn't want to, I don't know what was going on. He brought Andrew, this little group of Greeks, though. And, you know, Philip seemed to understand and just instinctively know that Andrew had no problem whatsoever with bringing individuals to Christ. Andrew didn't have to tell Philip, "Hey, bring them over to me." Philip just somehow knew, and he expected Andrew to be able to introduce them to Christ. And Andrew did just that. You know, he had set this example and had certainly taken root in the minds of his fellow apostles. And I think that's a pretty good example for all Christians, not just pastors and elders. You know, generally when people are saved, and, you know, in churches and even outside of churches, they usually don't give a testament of how, you know, they have heard some sort of radio broadcast or television sermon that somehow converted them on a whim or something like that. It's generally, well, this person witnessed to me and brought me to church, or, you know, if a certain sermon did convert them or something like that, it's usually, you know, well, this person had me listen to this sermon. You know, I can't speak exactly for Dad in this situation, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that he would desire nearly everybody in the church to have the kind of heart that Andrew had. You know, usually when you see people saved in churches, it's because somebody has brought them to church, one at a time, just like Andrew did. We all have different gifts and we all have different personalities, but over and over again, I think it's been pretty well proven that the most effective form of evangelism is just befriending somebody and witnessing to them as much as you can. And I think that's what Andrew was all about. You know, he saw the value in just one person coming to Christ. You know, I understand that becoming obsessed with numerical growth in a church is a very bad thing. You know, I kind of think maybe wasn't that kind of the tag with the Ephesus church in the letter in Revelation? They were kind of like centered on maybe works way too much and they had lost their first love, that kind of thing. So obviously I think it's pretty bad, but, you know, imagine if we all just brought a single person to Christ, or like to church on a Sunday. You know, usually we have around 30-ish maybe, something like that, and more, a little more sometimes, let's call average 35, sound about right. So, you know, let's say we all bring one person. We have 70 people at church now. You know, there's an immense value in just one person, one single soul. And, you know, that person has connections to other people and other abilities we didn't have before. And, you know, God can use anybody to edify the church. And alongside that, does it not burn you to see people who are destined for hell? Does it not? Because I think it did Andrew. I think it did a lot. And I, you know, he knew he didn't have the gift of leadership or speaking to the thousands, but he knew that he had the gift of witnessing to one person at a time. And that in itself can actually lead to thousands being saved. You know, think of it this way. You know, God in his sovereignty, he could have accomplished the salvation of Peter in any way he wanted, but in the timeline that exists, the timeline that we have, and assuming that nothing else would have changed, you know, if Andrew had not brought Peter to Christ, thousands of people who were converted under Peter's ministry would not have been converted either. So technically, the fruits of Peter's ministry were actually the fruits of Andrew's ministry as well, if you think of it like that. And in the book that we're taking a lot of this concept and idea from, MacArthur mentions a guy named Edward Kimball. And chances are you've probably never heard that name, and if I wasn't mentioning right now, you probably would never hear it again. However, MacArthur includes this man's story of a certain conversion that took place, and I'll read it in straight quote. I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started to go to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to just go, then during business hours. And then I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away and the other clerks might ask who I was, and when they learned, they might taunt Moody and ask him if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering it all over, I passed the store without noticing it. Then, when I had found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. If you haven't caught on yet, this is the guy that evangelized D.L. Moody, that evangelist that left his mark on both sides of the Atlantic and started the Moody Bible Institute. This guy was the opposite of bold, though. He was terrified, and Moody was just 19 at the time. What's intimidating about a 19-year-old? You know, this guy was just a Sunday school teacher. And later on, Kimball said, I never could remember just what I did say, something about Christ and his love, that was all. This man was so nervous that he couldn't even recall actually what he had said to Moody, but it was still enough to convert the man that would minister to thousands of people in the 1800s. You know, with his ministry still living on today with the Institute. You know, Kimball was not a leader by any stretch of the imagination whatsoever, and he was obscure, and he was actually so obscure that it was actually kind of a pain finding a picture of him. This is actually about all I could find that seemed reasonably accurate. Do you see the point, though? Introducing people to Christ one by one is essential and just as important. You know, there are way too many Christians that think because they aren't a Peter or a D.L. Moody that they just don't have a responsibility to witness and evangelize. You know, I want to show you something found in Matthew 28:16-20. So this is the Great Commission. We're all really familiar with this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, what I want you to pay attention to, though, is verse 19. Pay attention to verse 19. Notice what Jesus does not say. Go ye therefore if you have a leader personality. Go ye therefore if you're a man. Go ye therefore if you can speak in front of crowds. He didn't say that. He said, go. That was it. That's it. That's all he said. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. God does not care if you can't lead or speak to the multitudes. And as a matter of fact, he's the one that made you the way you are, so he destined you to not do that. You still have a responsibility to witness and evangelize, just like all the Peters in the world. And, you know, to me, Andrew is one of the best role models, aside from Jesus Christ himself, for witnessing one-on-one. And, you know, Paul's up there too. You know, notice that Jesus, being who he was, you know, he had a mixture in his ministry. Yeah, he spoke to huge crowds and everything, but you can find multiple times that he just spoke to individual people. You find multiple individual conversions in the Gospels. Now, if witnessing would, you know, one-on-one was just a waste of time, why would our Lord waste his precious time here on earth doing just that? You know, Jesus recognized the value of a single soul, and so did Andrew. And hopefully, if not before, you're beginning to kind of see that too, hopefully. The next thing about Andrew's character that I want to look at that can be an example to us all is the value he saw in kind of seemingly insignificant gifts in the hands of an almighty God. See, this is something I think most people look over a lot. We're about to look at the feeding of the 5,000. Most people teach this and teach about Christ's miracle and what's, you know that miracle that's performed here, which is good. But, you know, they always skip over and leave out Andrew. They just kind of, they don't really spend much time on Andrew here. Sorry, there's a lot of reading. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, I guess, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So John 6:1-7. Sorry if I didn't say that before. But, you know, here we have that familiar story and everything, and in case you're lost, there's basically a huge crowd of people here, probably well over 5,000, you know, including the children and the women. It's also Passover, and they're hungry. So Jesus looks at Philip, and he says, so hey, how are we going to feed everybody? Well, when we examine Philip, we'll come back to this and again look at his side a little bit more. It's, you know, it's kind of actually funny and ironic, because whenever you see Andrew do the right thing, you see Philip kind of screw it up. We'll look at that later. But anyway, Philip was basically saying, okay, even if we exhaust every little bit of money that we have, it's still not going to be enough to feed everybody just a little bit. So in other words, Philip was just as confused as could be, but someone else wasn't. Moving on into verse 8-13. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So, this is another really defining moment for Andrew, and it's got a couple of points to it. Notice how Andrew kind of said, you know, this kid has this, but I don't think it's much among many. And yet he somehow kind of seemed to know that Christ could do something with it. Humanistic thinking-wise, you know, Andrew was probably kind of thinking the same thing as Philip, I'm sure, but he ignored that, and, you know, despite not knowing the how, when, or the what, he didn't really question the if. He just kind of knew Jesus could somehow use it. He saw the value in this small gift, a small little meal in the hands of God. He saw that. And I think it's important to recognize, no matter what your personality is, Andrew knew that God could use anything to do it. You know, if Andrew did question the if at all, he must have ignored that too, because he brought it to Christ anyway. And I think that really we all need to be more like that in nature, remembering that God can make something out of anything, no matter how tiny it is. You know, the next thing I want you to notice is that Andrew did not call for everybody that had food to just come up and stand over there with them. You know, somehow I imagine, and this could be completely not how it happened, this is just kind of how I logically would assume this happened based on Andrew's consistency of his character and everything. You know, I tend to see the apostles up there trying to figure out what in the world to do with this crowd who was undoubtedly being extremely noisy. You know, there's tons of people there. I'm sure it was maddeningly loud. You know, in Matthew's accounts of this, the apostles actually were trying to get Christ to send these people away, and Christ wouldn't. But in all this, you know, confusion and the apostles trying to figure out what to do, Andrew just kind of wanders off into the crowd, and he finds a single person, one person that had food. He quietly gets the kid and just brings him to Christ. That's all he did. Andrew didn't speak in front of that crowd, as far as we know. He didn't raise his voice or yell, as far as we know. He just found a person and introduced them to Christ. You know, he didn't do anything out of the usual or out of his ordinary style. Not only did he, you know, see the value of the gift in all its tininess, but he saw the value in bringing just one person there to Christ. He could have rounded up 10, 20 people or something like that, but instead he somehow just knew that one person was going to be plenty in the hands of Christ. And the last thing I want you to notice about this is that Andrew wasn't overwhelmed by the situation like Philip was. I sort of mentioned this kind of a little bit ago, talking about how he knew that, you know, Christ was going to be able to do something with the food and everything, but you'll notice that Jesus tests Philip before Andrew finds the food. Andrew heard Christ, and he knew that Christ would not test them if he wasn't going to provide a way for them to pass the test. You know, so he just kind of went, like I said, found the kid. He trusted that Jesus was going to take care of it, you know, despite the overwhelmity of the situation. He just trusted. So, you know, not only did he see the value of the person, the gift, in bringing them to Christ, he just trusted Christ's words. And he just knew that Christ was going to take care of it all. You know, if we could all just kind of have that trust in Christ when we're tested with trials and tribulations or when the situation seems outright impossible, imagine the kind of blessings that could ensue from that. This sort of indicates to me that Andrew was not distant from Christ, as sometimes the Orthodox Church makes him out to be, or the other people that dehumanize him. I think he was close to Christ. I mean, yeah, he might have been the fourth generally in the first group, but don't let that cloud your perception of his closeness to Christ. This was not an easy task for anybody to do. Do you realize, maybe they didn't, but it's certainly a possibility that, you know, he was in front of his fellow apostles in this huge crowd, and when he brings this food to Jesus, humanistically, you know, his fellow apostles could have just been making fun of him, thinking, you know, why would you bring 5 pieces of bread and 2 fishes up here? What do you think we're going to do with that? He did it anyway, though. You know, if they were making fun of him, he ignored it, and he just brought it to Christ anyway. He cared about his, you know, he didn't care about what everybody else thought was possible. He didn't care about what everybody else thought. He cared about what his Lord wanted to do. He cared about that, and he just knew that Jesus could handle it. And, you know, from there, being honest with you, there isn't a huge amount to go or left to go over with Andrew. Andrew wasn't like Peter, being mentioned more times than all the other apostles combined. Andrew was mentioned specifically 3 times, and we've looked at all of those tonight. But what really stands out to me about Andrew is that his, you know, with his appreciation for single individuals and tiny things in the hands of God, is that he saw immense value in inconspicuous or obscure service to the Lord. Andrew didn't desire to be a gigantic pillar, seemingly like James, John, and Peter. He was one of those rare people that are hard to find, that are just readily willing to take second place and labor and be content so long as Christ's commands are being fulfilled. You know, it really, if you still haven't been entirely convinced that it's sometimes better to be an Andrew, look at James 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, Scripture makes it clear here and several other places that, you know, teachers, elders, leaders, roles of prominence and ruling, they all receive stricter judgment. You know, my dad is held to a higher account than most of us. You know, if he's the cause of leading somebody astray, that's held against him. If he fails to be there for a church member, that's against him. If he teaches an error, it's held against him. You know, being an Andrew is certainly not so bad sometimes. It's really not. You know, Andrew was still a leader. He just had a true servant's heart about it. He lowered himself and was content being second. You know, Andrew is not ever really specifically mentioned in the debates about who the great apostle was or any of that. He didn't care about being first or the greatest. And that's directly in check with Christ said when he said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We don't ever hear about Andrew after Pentecost in the 2nd chapter of Acts. As far as we know, he never founded any churches. He never really seemed to speak to the multitudes. He was never in a role of prominence as far as we know. But just because he's absent in Acts and just because you don't know quite where he went doesn't mean that he was any less important. Christ called Andrew for a reason. And I think Andrew next to Christ is what we are to model ourselves after if we're destined for background ministry. And there's nothing bad or dishonorable about that whatsoever. Most accounts and tradition says that Andrew took the gospel north. How do you pronounce it? Is it it's E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S? Ispius? Says that he took it as far as, I guess it's either Scythia or Scythia, which would explain why he's the patron saint of Russia. It was basically ancient Russia. It was part of Russia. Andrew's death, by most if not all accounts, is he was crucified on traditionally an X-shaped cross. National Geographic put Andrew's death as follows, and I don't think that National Geographic is the ultimate or anything. This is what I found. According to 15th century religious historian Dorman Newman, Andrew, the brother of Peter, went to Patras in western Greece in 69 AD, where the Roman proconsul Aegidus, I guess that's how you say his name, debated religion with him. Aegidus tried to convince Andrew to forsake Christianity so that he would not have to torture and execute him. But when that didn't work, apparently he decided to give Andrew the full treatment. Andrew was scourged and then tied rather than nailed to a cross so that he would suffer for a longer time before dying. Andrew lived for 2 days, during which he preached to passerby. Now, the location differs a little from account to account, but there seems to be a certain common trend between all the accounts on Andrew. One is that Andrew died in Greece. That's a pretty common trend, that Andrew died in Greece. He was crucified, but he was tied rather than nailed. In most accounts, Andrew was tied to the cross rather than nailed so that he would suffer for longer. And then the 2 days seems to be a common trend, and the fact that he preached to the people passing by seemed to be a pretty common trend between all the different accounts that I looked at. In MacArthur's book, he mentions an account, and this may have not actually happened, but he mentions an account where Andrew actually led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ, and when she wouldn't recant her beliefs, it angered the governor so much that he had Andrew crucified. But no matter exactly to the T of how Andrew died, we know that he died due to martyrdom, and most accounts agree that while he was dying, he told individual people about Christ as he was hanging there. Andrew didn't seek earthly glory. All he wanted to hear was his Lord say, "Well done." Thank God for people like Andrew. Seriously, without Andrews, would teachers generally have congregations to teach? Would pastors have flocks to care about? Maybe in some cases, but in a lot of them, I doubt it. They labor quietly in the background, and they don't care for the pride of this life, just wanting to do the most they can for the Lord. What a role modelist, you know, Andrew is to us. And I think the way that MacArthur kind of summed up Andrew's chapter, I think he did it really well by quoting 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, and I think it kind of captures how Andrew saw things. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I think Andrew understood this wholeheartedly, and I think he understood that God could make something really tiny into something really huge.